and study thy word as well as the principles that have been taken from it. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we continue our spiritual advance to the high calling that we have in Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. All right, last night we ended up with a sub-point 3 under point C. And just so that you don't forget, we are studying the book of Hebrews. And the reason why I've gone into this particular study on the priesthood is because so much is mentioned in the Word of God in the book of Hebrews from chapters 7, 8, and 10 regarding the priesthood that I thought it was important enough to establish some foundation on which we're going to build all of the verses, so that when we get to them, as we study them, I will say, you see, that refers to the New Covenant to Israel, that refers to the New Covenant of the Church, that refers to the Royal High Priesthood of our Lord, as opposed to the Levitical priesthood, or to the high priestly order of Aaron. And you see, this is the task of the writer. He's got to deal with this problem that Gentiles probably wouldn't have, but Jews definitely would have, especially the Jews of the first century. And they would have to deal with the fact that here the writer comes along and says that Jesus Christ is a high priest. Well, they say that can't be, because he is not born in the lineage of Aaron, which, of course, was in the Levitical line. He's of Judah, which is the kingly line. So he qualifies to be king, but he does not qualify to be priest. Well, then when you take his priesthood from a higher order, other than the Jewish order, then everything is explained very simply. And that is, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we've taken a bit of time, but I'm glad we did, because there's so much confusion today with regard to Melchizedek. Some want to make him just a phantom who appeared and then disappeared. Others want to make him the angel of Jehovah, which in fact would be a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Godhead. No. And they suggest that because there's no genealogy as such. Well, our Lord's humanity, by the way, has very detailed genealogy. So that expels that idea completely. And why is it that we don't have any genealogy on Melchizedek? Simply because of the fact that it's not necessary. And besides, you see, the Jewish priesthood was based on genealogy. It wasn't based on regeneration, it was based on generation. Whose line were you born in? So we covered Hebrews 8:13 with reference to what is said, new. He declares the first covenant obsolete. The first covenant, of course, being generally headed by the term the law. The law is done away. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that the church age believer is lawless. But we live under a much higher law than the law of Moses. Our laws are not based, biblical law for the New Testament believer is based on thinking. Whereas Old Testament law was based on action. You were condemned for what you did. Whereas in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, as you think, you are. And so, if you think hatred in your heart, you've murdered your brother. Well, in the Old Testament, you could think all kinds of evil things about your brother, and as long as no one knew about it, that was fine. You may have had a problem before the Lord, but as such, there was no punitive measure taken as such. Whereas if it's evident within a local assembly that a brother hates another fellow believer brother, then they either have to reconcile or one has to get out. because of the harmony that must exist within a local church. The same thing having to do with sound doctrine. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, makes it very clear about people who hold unsound doctrine. Let's turn to it a minute. Second Thessalonians, chapter 3. There are many, many references, incidentally, in the New Testament, which mandates the believer from staying away from certain types of believers. One type of believer elsewhere is called a heretic. Now that word heretic is generally associated with one who holds unsound doctrine, but that is not the case. The word heretic is taken from a Greek word which means one who causes divisions. And so conceivably you could have someone in a local church who holds to all of the doctrines of the church, but as a troublemaker. And of course, it's my business generally to find them out and to gently escort them out. And I've done that from time to time. And so if you see certain people that are no longer here, you know, in 30 years, I must have gotten rid of at least 10. Don't try to find out why they've left. You might be disappointed. And I won't say anything from the pulpit about nasty, nasty so-and-so because of what they did. But generally, it'll be quite evident to you as well. But see, I have to protect the harmony of the entire assembly. And that's very important. Harmony meaning unity, and you have to have that unity. If it doesn't exist, then you have discord, and you cannot worship properly. All right, beginning at verse 6, you'll notice that just to make sure you realize that it is in fact a mandate, but we command you, brethren. So he's talking to fellow believers. That term is not used denominationally. It is used to associate believers with fellow believers. We are brothers in Christ. We don't have to tell each other that, however. Just recognize the fact that we are. And the ladies are sisters in Christ. But to address each other with the phrase brother or sister to me is ludicrous. Now, I was raised in a home, as well as my wife, where we had no brothers and sisters. But I would have thought that was rather disdainful if I had had a brother, that every time I would address him, I would call him brother, just to remind him who he was. We don't need that reminder. We know what we are. That's just like saying, oh, brother, member of the body of Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit type. I mean, that's ludicrous. So we order you, or we mandate you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's his authority. He's not just making this up. That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That word tradition, by the way, has to do with doctrinal tradition. Now, if you would, move over to verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy or treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Always keeping in mind that we are talking about brothers in Christ. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, we have the concept of an individual who is a fellow believer and who is walking in a fornicative manner. And it says, with such an one, not even to eat. Some of you are turning to that, and I just was mentioning it in passing. So now you want to know where it's found. And the reason why I said it in passing was I wasn't sure it was 1 Corinthians 6. Is it 5? Thank you. I was close, but I overshot the field. Okay, beginning at verse 9. And this, by the way, tells us something about this Corinthian letter. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Well, if he was writing in an epistle that was prior to this one, then we'd have to conclude that this is not 1 Corinthians. It says 1 Corinthians, because we don't have that epistle that he wrote previously. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. And he goes on, talks about covetousness, extortioners, idolaters, etc. Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, fellow believer, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard and or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So if you're aware of the fact, some people have had real problems with this because they think that because their parents invite them over and there's some problems in the home, that they should not go over and eat with their parents. Forget it. Go eat with your parents. We're talking about somebody who's just a brother in Christ. And if they invite you over, say, sorry. Now, you don't have to quote 1 Corinthians 5. You know, first stick the knife in and then twist it in verses 11 and 12. The fact of the matter is, they will probably know ahead of time if they have any doctrine in their soul. Okay, so under point 1, we found out last night that the fact of the Old Covenant was near to vanishing at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews indicates that the New Covenant of the church superseded it. Now remember, there are two New Covenants, one given to the church, the other given to Israel. Israel's New Covenant will not be fulfilled until the millennium, whereas the new covenant of the church is being fulfilled as we speak. And as long as the church is on earth prior to the rapture, why, the new covenant will be in effect. After that, it won't be needed. Point 2, the basis for rescinding the old covenant to Israel is the fact that the royal high priest is infinitely and eternally superior to any other high priest in history. So by that, we gather that the order of Melchizedek is considerably higher than the order of Aaron. And we can safely assume that because our Lord's priesthood is based on Melchizedek and not on Aaron, and he is far superior as a priest and qualifies as a priest. Otherwise, he wouldn't. He could not sit at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us as high priest. And the fact that he went before us and opened the door, that gives us direct access to God in prayer, because we have one who is interceding on our behalf. See, many of the Old Testament priests had to go through a mediator. They had to go to a priest. And of course, Catholicism and all the rest of the so-called high churches have got it all mixed up. They actually deny the high priestly position of our Lord. And we know that because they've made Mary their high priestess. See, you have to go to her to get to him. It's not necessary. I don't read that anywhere in my Bible. I don't know about yours. You won't even get that in the Latin Vulgate. It's all a figment of someone's vivid imagination. Well, see, it's a power play is what it is. That way the priests have a stronghold over the people. And that's exactly what is mentioned in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation, where our Lord refers to the Nicolaitans, that is, ruler over the people, in a clergy-laity type situation, and he says, I hate it. I despise it every time I have to put it down on my taxes. You know, clergymen. Sounds nauseating. I guess I've done it long enough now that that's what's caused my illness. You know, eventually you can just escape the reality of stupidity. The royal high priesthood of the new covenant of the church has provided a unique spiritual life superseding any spiritual life before. Well, one thing I think is quite obvious, that the spiritual life that the Jews had in the Old Testament was extremely limited. Limited to the extent where most of their blessing was external and physical. And the few that got blessed, when any of the Old Testament believers reached maturity, they had, for the most part, physical blessing. Now, often it was wealth and great impact on society. Whereas in the church age, there's a broad spectrum of blessing that can come to the believer, and yet they may not have anything physical on the outside. They might be tremendous prayer warriors, praying on behalf of others, and no one would even know about it. You know, I might get up here and say, pray about so-and-so, and you pray about so-and-so, and between you and the Lord, you have a blast seeing that which has happened to so-and-so because you prayed for them. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to look around to find those that have the gift of prayer and the rest of us don't pray. No, that's not the case. You also have the gift of giving. But that doesn't mean that we're not all responsible to give. But see, the person that has the gift of giving just loves to give. Not that we don't. But in huge amounts. And yet they may not be seen on the outside other than the effects of that which is experienced by that local assembly. I bring to your attention, for example, the $110,000 that came in recently to get us out of debt. Now, I'm sure there are a few people here that know who that was, and I protected myself from myself by simply telling them I don't want to know. And they told me that they wouldn't tell me anyway. because they wanted to protect me from me. But it's obvious that if you have it and you can freely give it without kicking the gravel saying, did I do the right thing? Now, if I gave $110,000, I'd have to kick the gravel and then try to kick myself in the rear. Because frankly, as soon as the check attempts to clear, it'll bounce right back to me. How about 50,000? Bounce right back to me. How about 25? Back to me. So one thing I decided a long time ago, and at that point I didn't quite have as much time chalked up in the ministry, and it was good, because now after almost 40 years of ministry, I decided a long time ago that this was not a position to where I would get rich or expect any retirement. It'd be nice, but I don't expect it. You know, of course, when I get that age, you're going to have to put me out to pasture. The pastor goes to pasture, and then he eats grass. Point three. We have a better high priest, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, by way of introduction, let's turn to that a minute. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, we have not covered this yet. As a matter of fact, we just barely covered the last few verses of Hebrews 7. But you can see now how it's all going to fit together. Beginning at verse 1, and all I'm going to do is read with slight comment. And this is the main point of the things we are saying. The things we are saying go back to chapters 6 and 7. In other words, he's already said that, and he's kind of summarizing here, but he isn't, because he still has two more chapters to deal with this. In any event, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So he's showing that there is a contrast, in some cases a vast contrast, between the earthly tabernacle and then later the temple, and that which apparently is at the throne room of God. Now, when Moses was told how to build all of these things, and he followed the pattern of what was described to him, I think personally that he obviously could not build what he built on earth based on the heavenly tabernacle. You can't do that. So he was probably given physical dimensions that kind of came close to. All right? We know that all the pieces of furniture were shadow types. But here you have the reality rather than the type. See, as soon as the real comes on the scene, the type is useless. The shadow is gone. And every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, namely the Lord Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. There it is. So what you have, and as you know, by the way, that a shadow is a poor representation of the real. Am I correct? When you walk in a room and there's a light on the other side and your shadow is being cast on the wall, there's no dimension to that shadow. Matter of fact, you couldn't even tell who that was. So it's by this verse that I get the idea that the heavenly tabernacle is far, far superior to that which they built on earth. Because the one is simply the shadow of the other. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, that is God, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And then finally, but now he, the Lord Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of the better covenant, which was established on better promises. See, whatever was given as far as the Jewish nation was concerned was based on promises. Remember, the furthest they could go in the advance of their Christian life was faith rest. They were given promises, they acknowledged those promises, and they were required to be obedient to those promises. But that's as far as they could go. The church age believer starts at faith rest and ends up at maturity and with occupation with the person of Christ. All right, so he is a better high priest. A, Jesus Christ, as priest mediator, is perfect and impeccable humanity in hypostatic union. I would imagine if you said that to the average believer, they would look at you like you were talking a foreign language. All these terms, by the way, are found in the New Testament, whether it be in the original language or English. He is a priest mediator. He mediates for us. And we need a mediator because we have one who's accusing us all the time. He's perfect and impeccable. In other words, his impeccability says he cannot change. He remains in status quo humanity forever. Hypostatic union, simply from the Greek word hypostasis, which is simply analyzed or defined by the two natures of Christ being joined together eternally. The nature of God, which he always was, and the nature of man, which he became at the incarnation. Difficult for some to understand because they haven't studied the scriptures enough. And when one first hears it, they say, what? But it's not difficult to understand when you realize that you don't confuse the issue by making man in hypostatic union at regeneration. Nor can he ever be. He's a partaker of the divine nature, but he does not have a new nature. We still have the old stinking nature that we were born with, that rotten sin nature. And of course, when we go to be with the Lord, we shed that. And if at any time we'll receive a new nature, it'll be then. But it will certainly not be the nature of the divine. So we do not elevate to divinity as a result of leaving planet Earth. Point B, as our high priest, he offered himself as the only efficacious sacrifice, the basis of eternal salvation. Again, remember that everything points to the cross. Adam and Eve were saved by believing in Christ. All of the Old Testament Gentiles were saved by believing in Christ, prophetically, of course. All the Old Testament Jews, we're going to see in our study of the book of Hebrews, that all of the offerings that they offered meant nothing except to show shadow Christological implications. And yet they didn't understand it. But they did understand one thing, and that was God said, do it, and they did it. But they weren't saved by doing it. They were saved because the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene and died on their behalf. See, they believed prophetically that he would come. And he did. Now, some of them missed it. Most of the nation of Israel missed it completely. But that was a part of their divine discipline. The church did not in any way replace Israel. The church is unique and it is completely different. I say that only because of covenant theology, which suggests that the church is a continuation of Israel and that Israel no longer has a future. God simply just cast them off. And we've already studied how much scripture they've got to get rid of to do that. Tons of it. Especially Romans 9, 10, and 11. One verse, so then all Israel shall be saved. And you cannot read Romans 9, 10, and 11 in the light of the church. It's all Israel. He even starts off, my desire for Israel is. And he makes a statement that is quite alarming. That I could be accursed for the sake of the nation of Israel. In other words, I'd be willing to give up my salvation. Think of that. But Moses was as great a man. He offered the same thing in Exodus 38. You say, as our pastor, would you do that? No. There's the answer to that one. I haven't quite reached the status of Moses or Paul. When I do, I'll think about it. Besides, what good would it do? I can't give up mine for you, nor can you give up, if it were possible, we have, by the way, as a prelude. Can't be done. Why? Because we're eternally secure. Oh, that's right. We just studied that, didn't we? Point C, as mediator between God and mankind in conflict, he reconciled every human being in history who believes in him. Now, potentially, of course, Christ died for all. There's no question about that. In fact, God the Father even mentions in Peter that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But why would he make that statement and then restrict it down to the elect only? That's a contradiction of character. And by the way, a compromise of essence. Now, if God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, what's he going to do? He's going to make a provision for every person to be saved. But there's a stipulation. They have to believe it. Remember, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. Faith plus nothing. Faith alone in Christ alone, which we're fast and very quickly losing. Now they want you to jump through some spiritual hoops. And, you know, it all started back when the Southern Baptist Convention decided that to be saved, and to be a church member, you had to be rebaptized into every church you joined. Now, not all of them believed that. And of course, then came along people like the Church of Christ that says you can lose your salvation. So baptism is that which saves. So you have to be baptized each time you're resaved. And it's always water baptism. It's ridiculous. That says that God only did part of it. And we had a pastor sit in our home and say that very thing. Well, God did his part, now you have to do yours. Oh, really? That's the first time I ever heard my wife throw somebody out of the house. Would you please leave? You know what he had the unmitigated gall to do? The reason why he was there, by the way, was because that Sunday I preached on the denomination. And I was trying to show the fallacy of the Church of Christ, Texas variety. And so he heard about it, gave me a call, and wanted to visit. Wanted to straighten me out. Well, he didn't. Then just before he left, he asked a question that I never thought I'd ever hear from anyone. He said, "Look, you spoke about me last Sunday. Why don't you give me your pulpit next Sunday and let me straighten everybody out?" You know what I told him? It was rather simple. Would Christ allow Satan to preach from his pulpit? He did not like that. I think that's what precipitated my wife saying, "Now leave." We were not hospitable. I despise heresy and unsound doctrine. Because I've seen too many people led astray. And the thing I think that bothers me the most are the millions of dollars that are being sent, Christian money that's being sent to support this garbage that's out there, including the televangelists and all those other idiots. They couldn't preach the gospel straight if they had a piece of rebar placed strategically. Down their throat, obviously. Point D, Jesus Christ is the first high priest in history to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that in itself is unique. And you see, he passed that down to us. It's hard to believe that no Old Testament believer, zero, none, were ever filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon them, but then he left when he was through. See, the indwelling of the Spirit, we can't lose. The filling of the Spirit we can lose. But when they got back into fellowship, it did not in any way guarantee the filling of the Spirit. They simply got back into fellowship. They were now back in God's favor. He could now bless them as he did previously in the physical areas of life. Ladies, what was one of the most important area of blessing for a woman? Children. Many children. Today it's inconsequential. Whether you have one or a dozen. It doesn't say that God is multiplying your seed because he's blessing you. It's because, well, you know the biological reasoning behind that. Point E, our royal high priest, Jesus Christ, is the first person in history to be resurrected. point F, only in the church age does our high priest indwell the body of every believer. Colossians 1:27. Tomorrow night we'll begin a study on better than from Hebrews 8, 1 Corinthians 6, and Hebrews 10. Our time is gone. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow evening. We're ever so thankful, our Heavenly Father, for thy grace and the fact that we are members of the body of Christ because we live in this age. What a privilege. What an honor. We ask now that thou remind us of the things that we know and challenge us by them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.